We're going to read now from God's Word, and first of all from Colossians and chapter 3, and then we'll also read after that from Ephesians in chapter 5. We're just looking at two verses. Well, I say just two verses from Colossians this morning, but we will look at other parts of the Bible as well. And we're thinking about Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. So I'll read those first, and then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and read some verses from there. So Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19 simply say this: "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter toward them." And if you just turn back a little bit, two books of the Bible, to Ephesians and chapter 5. Again, it's the Apostle Paul writing, and these are his words in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He, that's Christ, is the Saviour of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." Amen. If you've got a Bible with you, do turn to Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're looking this morning, as I said, at verses 18 and 19. It's with some trepidation, I'll be honest, that we're looking at verses 18 and 19. Every now and again you come to parts of God's Word, the Bible, that really do run against the mainstream view of the world around us, especially in our own country and time. Verses that can seem very out of step with 21st century culture. And that's these verses, isn't it? That's these verses. Welcome to Colossians 3. Well, maybe not verses 18 and 19, running against the culture, but definitely verse 18. I'm pretty sure that, as I said, I was going to preach on this, you were sitting thinking, "I wonder what Jim's going to say. How is he going to approach this?" Maybe these verses make you feel uncomfortable. They definitely make many people you know feel uncomfortable, either in your family or your neighbours or your colleagues. It may not just make them feel uncomfortable, it may make them feel outright angry. The words are, of course, the words in verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Now, we discussed these verses in home group a couple of weeks ago, and somebody sat in the room right now said that her colleagues were amazed when she said that she would be taking these vows, "I will submit to my husband," when she got married. They were stunned that she would do such a thing. I shouldn't think they'd have had any problem with the next verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them." That doesn't cause any offence, really. But wives, submit to your husbands? That does raise the heckles of many people. In fact, based on verses like this, people can reject the Bible, reject Christianity, reject the faith that we hold altogether. So this morning, we're going to have a look and try and explain why a verse like this is in the Bible. And why, when hopefully we understand it properly in the light of all of God's Word, It should not make the heckles on the back of our neck rise, but actually cause us to see that there's something beautiful going on in the Christian view of marriage. Why it shouldn't actually make us angry, but actually joyful. In order to do that, though, we're going to have to take a step back from just verse 18 and 19 in Colossians 3, because we're not just going to consider those this morning. We are going to look at the Bible's big picture about gender, what it means to be male and female. Now, I realise when I say gender, we've now reached a point in our society where even the idea of gender is being questioned. I'm not going to go into that this morning. But I am going to look at male and female roles and what the Bible teaches on that subject. I am assuming that a male is a biological male and a female is a biological female here. Now, without that big picture of the Bible's understanding of gender, then Colossians 3:18 is going to seem, to our culture, quite sexist. It is. But hopefully with a fuller understanding of the Bible's teaching, it will be seen to be wise and good and true. So, let's first of all say that the Bible teaches that men and women are made in a complementary way. They're made to be complementary. Let me give a couple of illustrations of what I mean when I say that men and women are made to be complementary. At the moment, Lou and I are getting to the stage finally with our house that we're doing up of decorating, of having something of a colour scheme. Now, Lou is better at this than me. I'm not trying to reinforce gender stereotypes there, she just is. Better at matching colours than I am. And when you're decorating a room in a house, if you've got an eye for these sort of things, you'll maybe go for just one or two main colours to decorate the room. You don't want a whole splash rainbow of colours. Some people would, but many people would just want a couple. You choose them to be different colours, but you don't want them to clash. You want them to complement each other. Complement each other. To fit well with each other. Not despite the difference, but because of it. For those of us who aren't into decorating rooms, men or women, here's a football illustration if you're into football. Football teams will often have two strikers playing up front. One may well be tall and strong, good in the air as they say. The other short and fast, good with his feet. Or her feet for that matter. The idea is that they complement one another. It's not complement with an I in the middle. They're not saying, I like your new football boots, they're great. No, complement with an E in the middle. Their respective attributes and skill sets, they work well together in a team. They complement each other, not despite the differences between them, but because of the differences between them. So it's in that sense of the word complement. So like two different colours in a colour scheme. Two physically different footballers complementing one another. It's in that sense that the Bible teaches that God made men and women to complement one another. Men and women are different, but complementary. Now let's fill out things a little though and say two further things about the Bible's teaching on men and women and the fact that they've been created different, yes, but complementary. First of all, something that saying that does not mean. God creating men and women to be different, but complementary, does not mean that there is some sort of inequality in their personhood or their importance. That there is an inequality in their dignity or their worth. It's important to say that. That's something our culture has got right, isn't it? The culture we live in emphasizes rightly that men and women are equal in their personhood and their importance. Now, often in more traditional societies, and historically in our own society as well, if you go back not too far, women could be treated as second-class citizens and worse. I've just been reading a history book recently that mentioned Emily Pankhurst, who campaigned for a vote for women. We're glad she did, aren't we? It was wrong that women couldn't vote and men could. There are still societies where there is that inequality, and arguably in our own, you still see that inequality in certain areas. Sometimes in the church, women have been considered as the inferior sex. Sometimes that can still happen in churches today. That's wrong and must be challenged. The Bible teaches that men and women are equal in personhood, equal in importance before God. So if you go back to the creation accounts in Genesis, and just consider for a moment Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:1-2. As you read those verses, you find that men and women are both created equally in the image of God. Both men and women are to reflect the character of God, that's what it means to be in his image. And this vital truth about men and women both being made equally in God's image turns on its head any idea about one sex being better or worse than the other. And that should run both ways, shouldn't it? Perhaps historically in our society, in our culture, women were considered inferior. Maybe I would say this as a man, but I do wonder at times in our own culture whether men are now considered inferior and put down. But this teaching of the Bible that men and women are equal in the image of God, it should exclude all feelings of pride on the one hand or inferiority on the other. Just because you're a man or a woman. Or just because somebody else is a man or a woman. In God's sight, and it should follow that in our sight too, both sexes are just as important as each other. Men and women, equal in dignity and in worth, both in the image of God. Both equally valued and loved by God. Christ died just as much for women as he did for men. One of the most revolutionary verses in the Bible when it was written was probably Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. It probably doesn't seem that revolutionary to us living 2,000 years later in the West, but it was very revolutionary then in a Greek culture, a Roman culture. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 27 and 28, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Equal footing in God's family. Men and women are of equal value and importance to God. Equal membership in Christ's body, the church, for all eternity. Now, I could keep quoting Bible verses that underline this basic principle, this basic truth that men and women, boys and girls, are equal in God's eyes. In terms of their dignity and worth, and that therefore they must be treated equally in our eyes too. There's plenty to go out there in the Bible. So God creating men and women to be different but complementary does not mean that there is an inequality between them in terms of their person, of their importance, their dignity, their worth, their standing before God. However, what it does mean is that men and women have been created to be different. God creating men and women to be different but complementary does mean that there's a difference at times in male and female roles. Let me say that again. God creating men and women to be different but complementary does mean that there is a difference at times in male and female roles. Again, let's go back to Genesis. And the foundational truth that men and women are created in the image of God equally. It means they're of equal dignity and worth, but it also we see in those verses that they are different. They had different roles, Adam and Eve. If men and women are made in the image of God to reflect God, perhaps we have to ask the question as well, what is God like? What is God like? After all, it's in his image that God created them, male and female. What is God like? Well, let's look at closely at Genesis 1:26 for a moment. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you, or you can look it up in your Bible if you wish to. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now you might expect that verse to read, or assume that it would read, "I will make man in my image, after my likeness." but it doesn't. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, you have God presenting himself as, yes, one God, but more than one person. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, but more than one person. There is one God, but that one God is three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are God, but the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. These three persons aren't separate in one sense, in that they belong together. They are of equal dignity and worth as God. They are all fully God, but they are distinct. And they fulfill distinct roles within the Godhead. So as you read the unfolding plan of God's word, you find that it's the Father who sends the Son into the world. So it's the Son then, and not the Father, who becomes a man, takes on human flesh, whilst remaining fully God. It's the Son, in obedience to the Father, who dies on the cross for our sins, enduring the Father's wrath for our sins. The fact that the Son dies in obedience to the Father in this way in no way suggests that the Son, though, is inferior to the Father in glory or in deity, in Godhood. But the Son does have a different role within the Godhead, doesn't he, to the Father. The Holy Spirit, then, is sent by the Father and the Son in order to point people to the Son, so that they will trust in the Son for the forgiveness of sins, so they will be joined to the Son by faith and be adopted into the Father's family, become co-heirs with the Son. Because of the work of God the Holy Spirit, we can approach God the Father through God the Son. Again, none of that suggests that the Holy Spirit is therefore inferior in glory or deity to the Son or the Father. We sometimes, if we're not careful, speak as though he is. We talk about the Holy Spirit as it, and forget that he's a person. He's fully God, just as the Father and Son is, but he has a different role within the Godhead. So within God himself, there is an order of persons, isn't there? And these persons fulfill different roles. The Son submits to the Father's authority. The Holy Spirit submits to the authority of the Father and the Son. All are equally fully God, but they're distinct. They do different things. Now, there is a reflection of that, the plurality within the Godhead, within us as human beings. It's not exactly the same. Of course it isn't. There is three in one in the Godhead. When we talk about male and female in the human race, there's just two, male and female. But there's a reflection there. We're created some male, some female, equally in the image of God, but fulfilling different roles. Those roles, just as within the Godhead, are not supposed to indicate, though, that one sex is more important or valuable than the other. That's not what is being indicated. But there's different roles. Roles that in certain contexts, actually in just two contexts as far as I can make out in the Bible, in the contexts of church leadership and marriage, there are different roles that involve loving authority and willing submission. So those male and female roles, particularly in the context of marriage, which is what our verses this morning actually speak of, have always been part of God's intended design, his intended order for men and women who are made in his image. So again, back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created Adam first, he created the man, and then he created Eve, the woman, to be his helper. A helper fit for him, Genesis 2:18. A helper to complement him. Just as an aside, if Adam, before he fell, think about that, before he fell, needed female help, what that makes us think that we don't need help now, men. We do. not necessarily from a wife, because not every Christian has to get married, not every man must marry, not every woman must marry. But we can never go it alone altogether. We need help. Ladies as well, or all of us, men as well might think to hear this. If we think that helper sounds like a somewhat demeaning title, bear in mind that in the Old Testament, God himself is described as Israel's helper. And in the New Testament, Jesus, God the Son, tells his disciples that when he is ascended back into heaven, he will send them another helper, God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Jesus saying another helper means that he thinks of himself as a helper too while he was on earth. He was a helper to his disciples. So does God being described as a helper make him less dignified or worthy than his people who he helps? Definitely not. So from the beginning, in that marriage union between the first man and the first woman, the man was created to lead, the woman was created to be his helper. Now the fall, of course, introduced tension into that marriage between Adam and Eve, into that union. As God said that from now on, because of sin, the woman's desire would be to usurp her husband's leadership in marriage. It's in Genesis 2:16. We still see that today, don't we? We do. We also see that following the fall, men fail to lead in the loving way they should. And we see that too. We see both things happening. Both men and women not fulfilling the roles that God initially gave in marriage. When it comes to the New Testament, you find that the great truth of equality between men and women in terms of dignity and worth is upheld based on those early chapters of the Bible in Genesis and creation. It's strongly reinforced in actual fact. We are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians. Interestingly, it's strongly confirmed by Jesus as well. The number of times that women play such important parts in his life and in what happens in the Gospels is quite staggering in the context of the time. But you also find that distinct roles continue to be upheld within especially family contexts and a church context. We're concentrating on marriage, and within marriage, one man and one woman, and in the church, which is the family of God. So when we come to verses 18 and 19, we read them on their own earlier, but really they can never be read just on their own. We have to remember they're written in this wider biblical framework of how God created male and female. Equal in terms of dignity and worth, different in terms of roles. In this case, roles within marriage. Before we go any further, I want to give a quote now in order to qualify what I'm going to say next. I don't often use quotes, because normally when somebody says they're going to read a quote, everybody switches off and goes to sleep. Maybe you've done that already anyway, so maybe this will wake you up. But here's a quote from a woman, a female theologian, Mary Cassian. She's talking to other women, she says, but we men need to hear it too. And here's what she says. Complementarians believe that in marriage, males were designed to shine the spotlight on Christ's relationship to the church. Now what she's saying here comes out of the other verses we read from Ephesians and chapter 5. Complementarians believe that in marriage, males were designed to shine the spotlight on Christ's relationship to the church and the Lord God's relationship to Christ in a way that females cannot. And that females were designed to shine the spotlight on the church's relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to the Lord God in a way that males cannot. Who we are as male and female is ultimately not about us. Who we are as male and female is ultimately not about us. It's about testifying to the story of Jesus. We don't get to dictate then what manhood and womanhood are all about. Our Creator does. That's the basis, she says, of complementarianism. She's talking there from Ephesians in chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands are the head of the wife. But that reflects the church and Christ. But she goes on, if you hear someone telling you that complementarity means you have to get married, have dozens of babies, be a stay-at-home housewife, clean toilets, completely forego a career, chuck your brain, tolerate abuse, bury your gifts, deny your personality, and bobblehead nod yes to everything every man says, don't believe her. That's a straw woman misrepresentation. It's not complementarianism. She says, I should know, I'm a complementarian. She's actually one of the people who helped coin the term, she points out. That's important, isn't it? Now, all the things she lists there about get married, have dozens of babies, be a stay-at-home housewife, and so on, are far more culturally contingent than biblically based, necessarily. It's not wrong to get married, obviously, but a woman doesn't have to. It's not wrong to have dozens of babies, but you don't have to have dozens, and so on. Let's, for a short while, think a little more specifically, though, about verses 18 and 19. I've already said a lot, and perhaps your head's spinning a bit already, so I'll try not to say too much more, but some teaching on the Bible's, what the Bible says about the marriage relationship in the last 10 minutes or so. Here's a few things. So in verse 18 we read, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In verse 19 we read, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We should never separate those two verses and what they say. They have to be held together, don't they? They are two sides of the same coin. We've seen that one of the great problems in the historical abuse of verses like this, and there has been historical abuse of them, misuse of them, is that the instruction of verse 18 has been cut off from the instruction of verse 19. When the Bible speaks of a wife submitting to a husband, it must always be in the context of a husband loving and cherishing his wife. Let's think about what that means for husbands first. It's true that in the wider culture of the day when Paul wrote this, and the people he was writing to initially, wives were expected to submit to their husbands. That was the culture in which they lived. Nobody questioned that, really. But just because it was the culture of the day, that's not why Paul said it too. It's not why Paul says wives should submit. However, one thing that was not demanded or expected by the wider culture was that husbands should love their wives and be faithful to them and only them. When Paul wrote verse 19, that was the verse that would have raised eyebrows. Verse 18, nobody would have batted an eyelid, but verse 19 would have raised eyebrows. In a Christian home, there is an expectation that a husband must never abuse his headship. Rather, he is to love and cherish his wife. As this verse says, he must not be harsh with her. There is no room whatsoever for verse 18 to be used as an excuse for a domineering or abusive husband. There's no room for that at all. The parallel passage in Ephesians that we also read helps to spell out a little more what a husband's love for his wife should look like. It should look like the love that Christ has for his people. Now, what is Christ's love like for us? Well, it's never harsh, is it? It's never harsh. Christ's self-description of himself in Matthew's Gospel is, I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's the sort of husband he is to his church, to his people. He has a love for his church that never seeks to take advantage. It always has our best interests at heart. Always. In fact, such is Christ's love for his bride, the church, that's us as Christians. It's such a love that it led him to give up his life for us. It's a love that took the initiative. he came to us. It takes a lead in seeking the other's good. Now there's a challenge for those of us who are married men. Do we love our wives in that way? If you're a husband this morning, that is what you are called to do. What I am called to do. To lovingly and sacrificially, for the sake of our wives, lead. One writer, another woman, commenting on the godly authority that a man should take in marriage, says this: authority is not the right to rule, it's the responsibility to serve, to be a servant leader. That's how we often speak of Christ, isn't it? He's the servant king, the king who serves. That is the sort of husband that Paul has in mind when he calls a wife to submit. He has in mind a husband who is seeking to sacrificially lead her out of love for her and for her good. In a Christian marriage, it will mean a husband seeking to help his wife grow in her Christian walk, for example. That's important, because that's her greatest good, isn't it? Are we doing that as men? As husbands. But what does it mean for a woman to actually submit to her husband? I'm going to again quote someone else at this point, partly because I want to show that this just isn't my ideas coming out the top of my head. Others believe this too and have said it, having thought carefully about it. This is from a commentary on Colossians by a theologian called Douglas Moo. He says this: submission suggests a voluntary willingness to recognise and put oneself under the leadership of another. To submit is to recognise the relationship of order established by God. But, and this is an important verse as well for wives, but submission to any human is always conditioned by the ultimate submission that each believer owes to God. This means then that a wife will sometimes have to disobey a husband, even a Christian one, if that husband commands her to do something contrary to God's will. In other words, a wife's ultimate head as a Christian is not her husband, it's Christ, isn't it? She follows him first. Even if she disobeys her husband, however, she can continue to submit in a sense by recognising that her husband remains her head, just not her ultimate head. We might add, a still fallen head, who isn't perfect like Christ is. I think that defines it well. Defines it well. There's something else to say about men, though. I don't think that within the marriage relationship, submission means total passivity on the part of the wife towards the man. In other words, just quietly taking orders without contributing anything to the decisions to be made. Definitely not. Wives should, and husbands should make sure they participate fully in the decision-making process of a family. That's important. There are many things that I do not know that my wife does. There are many things I'm not very wise about that my wife is. I would be a fool not to seek her help, wouldn't I? She's my helper. Let's remember that. Sometimes, though, the greater problem is not that women are too passive in a marriage, that they're not contributing, but that men are. And perhaps this is especially so in our Western society. Men perhaps are growing less and less willing to lead. Another quote, Wayne Grudem this time, says, "For a husband, the other extreme from being a domineering tyrant is to be entirely passive and to fail to take initiative in the family, to be a wimp." In this distortion of the biblical pattern, a husband becomes so considerate of his wife that he allows her to make all the decisions, and even agrees when she urges him to do wrong. Note the behaviour of Adam, Ahab, Solomon, among others. Often such a husband is increasingly absent, either physically or emotionally, from the home, and occupies his time almost exclusively with other concerns. Men, we have to be aware of that. Husbands, we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that in our marriages. We need to be aware of that in church life as well. What Grudem describes there is a real problem in our society, and it can be in Christian homes too. Don't be that sort of husband. Pray that you wouldn't be. Have the courage to be considerate men, yes, but also a godly servant sort of husband. Our time has gone. I've probably said things that are going to have raised as many questions as they've answered. I'm aware of that. In some ways, I hope I have. We need to think hard in light of what the Bible says about this subject. We don't want to sweep verses like this under the church's carpet and keep them out of sight, because they're rather countercultural and difficult. They do need a lot of thinking through, though, don't they? They do need a lot of explaining. More than I can do realistically in a Sunday morning service, more than I can do realistically just as an individual. We need one another to work these things out prayerfully. And it might be something you want to read more on. There are good books to read. There's books on complementarianism. Lend you one if you're a reader. There are books on marriage. I've used one called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. It's very good, very helpful. These things do matter. But marriage is a wonderful gift. It's not just a gift to the people getting married. You have to work at a marriage. It can be hard and difficult. But it's a wonderful gift because, as Paul says in Ephesians, it points to the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, singleness is a wonderful gift as well. I don't want to leave the single people out here. The Bible can describe singleness, it does, as a wonderful gift. So why is marriage particularly a gift, though? Well, it does point to that Christ-church relationship. So let's pray for our marriages. Pray especially for Christian marriages, because there should be a picture of the gospel. There should be a picture of the gospel of a loving servant leader and a loving submissive wife. That can be a tremendous witness, can't it? A wonderful witness to the gospel. I think we need to especially pray for marriages at the moment. And the last year has seen marriages under immense strain. And not just of people who aren't Christians, but of people who are as well. It's been the sort of year that has thrown people together, kept people together more than they're used to, and some marriages will have strengthened, some cracks will have appeared. Pray for marriages. If your marriage is struggling, say, ask for help from God and from other Christians. Speak to me if you're happy speaking to me. But pray for our marriages. The devil will attack them. And he will have attacked them particularly in this last year. Let's pray that rather than being a bad witness to the gospel, there will be a good witness to the gospel. Genuinely loving Christian marriages. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for these verses we've been thinking about. And God, we come before you to acknowledge that you are the all-wise God. You are the one who has made us the way we are. You are the one who has ordered things the way they are. And we pray that you would help us, male and female, to submit to your authority on this. We pray as well that the marriages amongst people in our own church would be a witness to the gospel. Paul tells us that that's ultimately what human marriage is about. It's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. We pray that we would be a good witness to that. We would seek help where we would need it. And our marriages would grow in witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and us, his people. We ask these things for our good and your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.